So let's turn to the book of Hebrews 13, chapter 13. We want to read verses 18 through 21. Hebrews 13, 18 through 21. This man who loves these people he's writing to says this to them, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us, or in you, that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I want to speak tonight on this thought. Pray for us, and we pray for you. This passage here that we've read is a call for prayer, and it is a prayer. It's not a general call or a general prayer. It's a specific call by a specific man to specific saints for a specific purpose with a detailed, specific prayer he prays to them. Who is asking for prayer here? The writer to the Hebrews. Who is he? Well, we all have our varied and some have their dogmatic opinion. But you don't know and I don't know. But we love this epistle. God wrote it. The Holy Spirit inspired it. And He gave it through one of His eminent, wonderful servants. Now, if you wrote Hebrews, if you had the privilege of writing Hebrews, wouldn't you be tempted to sign your name so the churches would know who had written? But He doesn't. But it's signed by God. It's signed by the Holy Spirit because this book is all about God the Son, the great Redeemer, our High Priest, and our great Shepherd, the great Shepherd of the sheep, as He says here in our text. The entire 13 chapters come to a conclusion really with our text here in verses 18 and following. And you know how when you write letters, you ever get letters from people, perhaps you have a method of writing letters, when you finish writing what you're going to say, give the news, give the report, you often save the most personal, intimate sayings for the end of the letter, like, "We love you, thinking of you often, keep the faith, I look forward to seeing you, we long to see you," those kind of things. Well, the writer here, he does the same type of thing in verses 18 and 19 when he says, "Pray for us." And in verse 19 when he says, "I urge you to do this, and I long to see you." Now here, he gives us two general things, really. Number one, his request for their prayer. And secondly, his prayer for them. Pray for us, and I'm praying this for you. So let's see this tonight and really just see how it applies to us in the praying life of the saints. The prayers that go up to the great shepherd, the sheep, from the sheep, and for the under shepherds of those who shepherd the flock. First, we see his request for prayer in this verse 18. Very simple, isn't it? Pray for us. This is a request for prayer. A call for the saints to pray for this apostle. Indeed, if it was an apostle who penned Hebrews, and I do have my own convictions about it. But the amazing, striking thing about this is that the writer doesn't mention anything personal throughout the whole book of Hebrews until this point. Right when he's fixing to close it out, he makes an autobiographical statement, a personal, intimate request. And when he does refer to himself, what's he doing? He's asking for the prayers of these believers. What an example to elders and pastors, isn't it? Here's humility. Here is transparency. Here is dependency. He's asking a prayer for himself, showing humble leadership before these saints that he's written to, and he's showing them that elders, apostles, leaders are not immune from needing the prayer of the sheep. We do. And not only is he showing his need of their prayers, but he's transparent in asking for their prayers as a needy man. What would cause a man to write this epistle and then at the end feel a need to say, please pray for me. I ask you urgently to do this. Pressure? Stress? Loneliness, perhaps? In asking for their prayers, he is acknowledging as an inspired writer of Scripture, as an apostle, probably. He's acknowledging his dependence upon the prayers of God's people in order that he might continue to be faithful and fruitful. Alice the Beg said this, "We never express the humility and need of our hearts more than when we bow our knees in prayer or when we ask the brethren to pray for us. And we never reveal our need of God's ongoing grace any more clearly to others than when we solicit their prayers. The prayers of those even that we shepherd, we care for, we spiritually watch out for." Why? Because as elders and as pastors and as leaders, we have their ear. We have their heart. We have their support. And we need their prayer. They must hear that from us. So the writer says, pray for us. Pray for me. We never make our dependence upon God more known among the saints, and we should do that, than when we ask them the promise and assurance of their prayers. So the writer here is acknowledging that all the blessing he desires to know, present and future grace, is obtained by means of others praying for him. He says, like Paul does in other places, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. And he's so serious about that, he feels it so strong, he adds this urgency to it. I urge you the more earnestly to do this. Think he wanted to pray? What's he asking to pray for? Well, he talks about a clear conscience, having a clear conscience. He wants to act honorably in all things. So the question for pastors and elders, deacons and leaders is this. Do we become so self-sufficient and have it so well together in our lives, or conduct ourselves in front of others in such a way that we don't need to regularly ask them for their prayer? That we don't need anyone really praying for us. That we don't feel that. When was the last time you as a leader in your church said to the brethren, please pray for me? It's a battle. I feel depressed. I felt weak lately. In the last 10 days, I called my two pastors, our other two elders, and I said, pray for me. I feel this battle in this area, and I need your prayers. I need fresh accountability. And Sunday morning at church, my wife and I stood there and we said, we feel the intensity of the battle. We're discouraged. Would you pray over us? Brethren gathered and they prayed over us. And we received help. We received strength. So the writer here is saying, please pray for me to maintain a clear conscience and to live really honorably every day in all things, both public and in private. Please pray for me. Now, Paul and the other New Testament writers did this all the time. Don't you notice that as you read their epistles? For instance, 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all men. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, pray for us. He says in Romans 15:30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Holy Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul was serious about asking for the prayers of the churches. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead, run, and be honored as has happened among you. He writes to the Philippians, where is he? He's in a jail in Philippi. And in verse 19 he says, I know that this circumstance of my being in this prison, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Through two things. What were those two things? Through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm confident that I'll be delivered through those two things. God giving me a fresh supply of the working and the power of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of the Philippians. Brethren, pray for us. He says in Colossians 4:3, pray also for us that God may open for us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Pray for us. Do you as a saint, just as a Christian in your church, do you know how much your pastors and elders need your prayers? Do you remind yourself of this? Are you aware that they, probably more than many around you, are the attack of the enemy with discouragement, with fightings and fears within, with struggles and pressures without? They, your elders, your pastors, your deacons, your leaders, need your prayers daily, consistently. Do you know what it would happen? Do you know what it would mean to them if they knew that even for 2 minutes you got alone and you named them to God in prayer? You ask His blessing upon them, prayer. You ask Him to keep them and preserve them. You ask Him to strengthen them and lift them up. Your prayer can be a mighty preservative for your pastors and elders. Dear pastors, do you know how much you need the prayers of your sheep? They will not know or be reminded of it unless you as leaders are humble enough, transparent enough, needy enough to vocalize and say to them, brother, please pray for me. Brethren, pray for us. The first reality is He is asking the saints for prayer. But then after asking for prayer, what does He do? He begins to pray for them. He prays for them. What does He pray? Verse 20 and following. Here in this prayer for them, which helps conclude the epistle to the Hebrews, He summarizes in his prayer the gospel that's set forth through the entire book. What does he pray? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything that is good, that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. He summarizes the opening half of this prayer, the gospel, that's all through this book. Here in this brief prayer, which is very easy to overlook, if you're getting to the end of reading Hebrews, and you kind of feel like he's just mopping up, he's saying these little things, it's very easy to overlook this monumentally rich, wonderful prayer that he prays for the saints. He gathers these great gospel themes that have run through the letter, like the nature and the offering of the blood of the Lord Jesus. The idea of covenant, which is central throughout the whole epistle. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Obedience to God's will. All this and more, he gathers up in prayer for these saints. So let's see his heart and let's hear his voice in prayer. And by the way, this prayer shows us something. Shows us that the way we pray not only reveals often what's in our heart, but it also reveals what's in our mind. He is praying truth that he's just written to. He's praying for that objective truth to be applied and worked out in their life in a very rich, real, experiential way. What does he pray? Now may the God of peace. He's the God of peace. And isn't that what Hebrews is all about? God has made peace with sinners in the gospel, in the new covenant, which is finished and complete and the work done. Now may the God of peace. How is it that God is the God of peace? That he grants peace to sinful men and women. How is it that this God, who is at enmity with sinful people completely, and his wrath is toward them, how is it that this God can be the God of peace? The answer is at the end of verse 20. Through or by the blood of the eternal covenant. Surely this Old Testament interpreter in writing Hebrews would have in his mind all the instances of blood, the scarlet thread through the Bible, as someone called it. Abraham in Genesis, God will provide for himself a lamb. He doesn't quote these things, but he has in his mind, God has become the God of peace through the blood of the eternal covenant. Isaiah 53 could have crossed his mind, how he took our infirmity. He bore our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He poured out his soul unto death. And he made his soul an offering for sin by the blood of the eternal covenant. And when we are in eternity, isn't this true? When we are there, gathered with all the Old Testament saints, gathered with all these Hebrew Christians, this is written to them. Gather with all the redeemed before the Lamb and before the throne, what will we be reflecting on and singing about and rejoicing in? The blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the Lamb. He who knew no sin was counted sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The blood of the eternal covenant. The writer is focusing on this one perfect, fully finished, satisfactory offering of the blood of the cross. Not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altar slain can give the guilty conscience peace. or take away the saints, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. Blood. That's the significance of this phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant. He's summarizing with that phrase, may the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's summarizing the entire work of Christ as seen in the book of Hebrews. For instance, Hebrews 1, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 2, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Chapter 7, he has no need like those other priests to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all, and he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, for he once for all entered into the holy place, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Chapter 10, and every priest daily stands in his services, offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's the blood that gives you peace with God. It's the blood that atones for sin. It's the blood that justifies us. It's the blood that put our sins away and satisfied our sin. Now may the God of peace through the blood of the eternal covenant, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This God of peace, what did he do? And he goes on hitting these themes. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And he did that, the text tells us, through the offering of that blood, this new covenant. God raised him from the dead. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God was giving final proof that he had accepted fully the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That atonement was accomplished. If he had not been raised, there would be salvation for no one. But because of the death he died and the resurrection that he now lives, that finalizes redemption, we can now freely, without works, without human contribution, without effort, without law keeping, we can freely come and have peace with God. The God of peace who raised the Lord Jesus. John Owen said about this, this is a great thought. The death of Christ, if he had not risen, would not have completed our redemption, and we would still be in our sin. For it would have evidenced that atonement had not been made, and the bare resurrection of Christ, bringing him back to life, would not have saved us. For other men had also been raised from the dead. But the bringing in of this one who had died through his blood, now his death, his offering, and his resurrection is that which gives assurance of completed redemption and free salvation. Who raised Jesus our Lord. Now to this point he hadn't prayed. He's not asked for anything. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Nothing's asked for. He's applying in prayer these great sanctifying gospel truths, pleading them, if you will, in prayer, for those he's praying for. But now, he says one other thing about this. What is true of this Lord Jesus Christ? The writer calls him something. The great shepherd of the sheep. And we sang about the blood and we sang about him being a shepherd. It was as if I chose those hymns for this message. The great shepherd for the sheep. He came and lived and died and rose again for you that he might be your shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. Are you one of the sheep? Do you know you're one of the sheep? He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He rose again to be your shepherd, your personal shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. This is what he is. He ever lives to shepherd us. He ever lives to make benefit for us. And so, that's what he's done. And now let's see what he prays for these believers. Verse 21. May he, the God of peace, may he, what? Equip you with everything good in order that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. What a prayer, man. I mean, if that happens, you don't have too many spiritual words, do you? If that happens, you're on your way to maturity, to godliness, to holiness, to pleasing the Lord in all areas of life. Fruitfulness, holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. May he equip you with everything good. I could hear Bob Jennings preaching this right now. May he equip you with everything good. What a prayer it is for these Hebrew believers who had suffered so much. Persecution, rejection, the taking of their goods and property, the loss of all things for the joy of knowing Christ. It's for them, these real saints in time and space, in this earthly battle, on their road to Zion, seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's praying this for them. And it's for all believers, and it's for you and me as well, isn't it? It's in the Bible for us. This prayer of sanctification is the pastoral prayer. And notice he asks for these two things. Number one, their equipping. And secondly, God's working in them. Equipping for obedience and internal sanctification within them. May the God of peace equip you. Equip you. With what? With everything that's good. With all that's needed. Would Christ have died and God raised him from the dead and accomplished redemption if God with assurance and joy and certainty were not going to equip you with all you need with everything that's good? Certainly, he will. To enable you to do his will. Isn't that marvelous? Equip means to put you in a proper condition. Some of us have been broken. All been broken by sin. Some messed up more than others. Just broken here, broken there, broken in relationships, broken in our mind, messed up here and there. We need fixing. And in our sanctification, God is in the process of fixing us up. It means to fix you up, fully repair you, make you complete, and restore you. May he, this God, who is forever and fully at peace with you, do this for you. It's the word equip is the word used in Matthew 4, and it says that they were mending their net. The disciples were fixing and repairing that which was broken in their net. May God fully mend our lives is what he's praying. He will, because of one thing, the blood of the eternal covenant. Because God raised Christ from the dead, who is now your great and loving high priest, may he equip you with everything good. All that's needed, all that's profitable. He will use every tool needed to equip you to be obedient. Some of those tools we don't like, do we? But they're all necessary. They're all needed to fix us up for obedience to His will. Then He says, not only equipping us, but He says this. This is experiential. This is God at work. This is progressive. This is continual. 24/7. Working in you that which is pleasing to Him. Is God at work in you with reality? Changing that which doesn't please Him and producing in you more and more of that where your life is full blossom in all areas and pleasing to Him. In Christ, you are now pleasing to Him more and more. Your prayers are pleasing to Him. The Bible says the prayers of the upright are His delight. Your prayers are pleasing to Him. Your acts of obedience are pleasing to Him. Your efforts to obey and seek Him, however weak they might be, are a pleasing fragrance to Christ. Your praise and your worship, your love for Him is pleasing to Him. He's working in you all this as one of His sheep. And it is all centered and flows out of one thing. Look at the end of verse 21. Through Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angel. He reminded him early on. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than all the Old Testament high priests. He's been given a name above every name. He's the priest. He's the offering. His is the atoning completed work. His is an endless life. He's seated forever. He is a merciful and faithful high priest, ruling and reigning, who is your intimately personal, real, loving shepherd. What more could you need? What more could you want? Now this all finally results in the last phrase in this passage. Through Jesus Christ, what's the last phrase? To whom be glory forever and ever. That God in mercy chose in eternity to lavish His love on us, to have mercy on us, to not leave us to ourselves, not let us perish in justice, that He would rescue us and save us and wash us and justify us through the blood of the eternal covenant, that He would raise His Son for our justification, that He would make that Son of His our delight and our continual loving shepherd, that He would do this is to the praise of the glory of His name. To whom be glory forever and ever. Now John the Apostle, he echoes that same note, doesn't he, through the Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 19. John's always saying something like this. And I heard every preacher in heaven. Imagine John hearing that. I heard every preacher in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. What a choir that was. What a thing John heard. What were they saying? They were saying this. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and dominion forever and ever. To whom be glory? John said. Brethren, do we pray this way? Those of you in the ministry, do you ask the saint to pray for you? Humbly. Transparent. Honestly. Even sometimes saying, please pray for me. I earnestly need your prayer. If you don't ask the prayers of those you feed and care for, you don't have enough of an open heart toward the saints. Expose your human. Expose your own need and humility and be asking to see. Pray for me. And do you pray such prayers for the sheep that you have been given responsibility for, who are being shepherded by the great shepherd, the sheep? Do you plead for them to the God who is at peace with them? Do you plead for them this kind of praying, for their equipping, for their continual sanctification, for their full obedience, and for them to be having built into their life all that's pleasing to Christ? Do we labor in prayer for them? Paul prayed that way. He said, I labor in prayer that Christ might be formed in them. And you as Christians, you as saints, who have elders and pastors and leaders, who will give an account for your soul, who you're to respect, who you're to esteem highly for their work's sake, who, to the degree they accurately and faithfully open to you the Word of God, to that degree you are to obey the truth that comes to them. Do you pray for them often? Oh, please do this. And the God of peace will hear and answer your cries for your shepherds. Every pastor and Christian leader must walk in the reality of their need for the prayers of the saints. And every pastor should labor in sanctifying gospel-centered praying for the saints that they love and that they feed. Praying always with all prayer in the Spirit for all the saints. Oh, the power of a church of prayer, one for another. Sheep for the shepherds. Shepherds for the sheep. Saints for one another. That we all might continually be saying, brethren, pray for me. Praying for you. And praying for you. May God help us to live in this glorious application that Hebrews closes with. Amen. Let's pray. Father, apply your truth and your word to our hearts, that this gospel would so fill our minds and rejoice our hearts, we would be found praying for one another, praying for those over us, being reminded how much they need our prayers, praying for them that they might be equipped and built up to do all the will of God. Help us, Lord, for this end, to walk in the reality of this. In Christ's name, amen.